We're going to read God's Word in the 9th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 9. We'll read the first 20 verses of the chapter. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand, and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And then Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight, and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales. And he received sight forthwith, and arose, and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these familiar verses from his own precious and holy word for his name's sake. The sudden conversion of Saul of Tarsus caused a sensation. It turned the entire religious world upside down, throwing both friend and foe into consternation. It would appear when you read Acts 9 that nobody really believed it had happened. Take the case of Ananias. If you want to see how difficult it was for anybody to take in that this conversion was genuine, you only need to consider how Ananias responded to a command of God to go, lay his hands upon Saul, and recover his sight. That was a very plain command. Ananias was in no doubt that the speaker was the Lord Jesus. He was in no doubt this was a divine commission. And yet, Ananias started to argue with the Lord, as if somehow or other the Lord had missed understanding just how antagonistic to the gospel Saul of Tarsus had been. And so he said, "Lord, I have heard of many." Now, I don't want to preach on Ananias tonight. But I will stop and say something, by the way, off the cuff. There are certain people get scared when I do that, for they think, here we go again. This is the first of another series of messages. Maybe. The Lord spoke to Ananias, and he made it very clear and plain what he wanted him to do. But Ananias said, "Lord, I have heard of many." Very often God's people are hindered doing what they ought to do, because when they know the will of God, the Scripture speaks plainly and clearly to them, they are tuned in to the voice of the many. They're hearing all the testimonies of those other voices. They're listening to the input from here and there and yonder. And the voice of the many is drowning out for far too many Christians the clear voice of God. It is always wise for God's people, when they know the will of God, when they know the voice of God, when they understand the Scriptures of God, to let the voices of the many go, to let them go unheeded. Deafen your ear to the many, but never let the voice of many keep you from hearing and obeying the voice of God. I have heard of many. The Lord told Ananias, "Go your way. You've got your instructions. Go your way and heal Saul of Tarsus." Ananias was far from being alone in this attitude to the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. A little later, the Jerusalem church found it very difficult to credit that their fiercest enemy had suddenly become a brother in the Lord. And had it not been for Barnabas, I don't think Saul of Tarsus would have gained any entrance at all into the church at Jerusalem. Now, all this was very understandable. You've got to put yourself in the position of those people. You would imagine, if you were there, with hindsight, and the Scriptures already written, and Paul's ministry already history, you would imagine, well, sure, I would have seen this as a great answer to prayer and a glorious movement of the grace of God. But you wouldn't. You and I would have been just the same as all the rest. We'd have thought this was a spy, this was a hypocrite, this was a liar, this was somebody coming in to catch us out in our words, another ruse of the devil to sell the church out to persecution and trouble. As I say, it's all very understandable, but it must have been very, very frustrating for Saul of Tarsus himself. However, with hindsight, we can thank God for all that unbelief. We can thank God that it was in His wisdom that the conversion of Saul of Tarsus met with such incredulity. Because of that, we have before us here a very clear statement of the evidences of the genuineness of this man's conversion experience. And tonight I want us to examine that record of the immediate results of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And I want us to note the evidences of true conversion. Now, I did what a preacher is supposed to do every time he prepares to preach. I have to confess to you that most preachers never bothered their head doing it, and if they did, it would change their ministries. But very consciously, as I thought of this, I asked the question, why would you preach this message? And when it's all said and done, what does it set out to accomplish? What is the purpose of it all? I say that's a heart-searching question for a preacher. He's supposed to do it every single message. There's supposed to be an exact purpose for every message. By that standard, I think most of the sermons preached would never get out of the study. Well, maybe that's a little optimistic. Most of them never saw the study to start with. But they wouldn't make it to the pulpit. I also have to tell you that many times the preacher's purpose is completely overridden by the greater purpose of the Lord. And he establishes a purpose that the preacher could never foresee. And I'm always happy for him to do so. But as I asked that question about this particular passage of Scripture, I realized that there are a couple of things that really must be addressed. First of all, there is the awful dread reality of false conversion experiences. Across America, there are millions of people in church, and I fear that their profession of conversion is false. One purpose then of studying this is to let the light of God shine upon our own hearts and weed out the true from the false, so that not one person would sit here and then go out to meet God, protecting their conscience behind a false confession of faith. But there's another purpose, and that is directed to those who are genuinely the Lord's, but yet who very often find themselves struggling with doubt, attacked by the devil. And as we study the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, we will get a clear view of the evidence of the work of God, so that when we look at that and then see the very same work in our own lives, we can rejoice not only that God saved Saul of Tarsus, but we can rejoice that he has done the very same thing in our own hearts and lives. So with these things in mind, let us look at this passage of Scripture and consider the evidences of true conversion. The very first one is in verse 6, where, trembling and astonished, Saul cried to the Lord, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Picture the scene. He had just a moment or two before been riding proudly toward Damascus. He had a heart filled with a purpose that was anti-Christian. There was no name that he wished more to obliterate from the earth than the name of Jesus of Nazareth. However much his conscience had been stirred, Saul of Tarsus had persuaded himself that Jesus of Nazareth was an impostor. His followers were followers of a false Christ. The whole gospel story of his death and resurrection was a figment of the imagination, a mere fabrication of designing men. Now, immediately smitten to the ground by a glory that outshines the hot midday sun, Saul of Tarsus hears the voice from heaven, "I am Jesus." And in that moment, everything changed for Saul of Tarsus. Never again could he dismiss Jesus Christ. Never again could he think for a moment that Christ was an impostor. Never again could he think that he had died and been buried and that his bones were rotting in some soil. Now he knew Jesus Christ is Lord. He knew it. But knowing it is one thing. Receiving it, confessing it, rejoicing in it, embracing it, and living by it is quite another. But there in the dust of the Damascus Road, Saul cast aside his pride, cast aside his prejudice, cast aside all his own ambitions. And he had many, for Saul was aiming to go to the top. He had a plan for his life. He intended to pursue it. But there in the dust of the Damascus Road, he laid it all aside. And the very first mark of true conversion was evidenced. The confession of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. What did it mean when he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? It meant that he believed the gospel. He believed what it taught concerning the person of Christ. He believed that he had died and risen again from the dead. That he was Lord of all, ascended and glorified. When he said Lord, it was more than mere cant. It was more than mere religious expression. It was the opening up of his heart, because he said, what wilt thou have me to do? The mark of true conversion is that when a soul comes to Jesus Christ, he's not coming to strike a bargain. He's not coming to deal with an equal. He is not coming to hold on to as much as he possibly can of the old life. He is not coming to get forgiveness of sin and an entrance into heaven while he continues to recognize and follow sin and Satan as his master. No, he comes, and before the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ, he owns him, confesses him to have absolute right to obedience. Even recognizing that he cannot be saved by his own obedience yet, trusting Christ as his Savior, he confesses him as his Lord. And though he doesn't know all that's involved, he is honestly saying, Lord, whatever you want, whatever you command, I yield. You've often heard me use the terminology of taking the Lord on His own terms. That is the essence of true faith and true repentance. Taking the Lord on His own terms. I get more than a little scared when I hear preachers inviting sinners to Christ, come and try Jesus. Give them a chance. I'm sure you've heard that kind of terminology. I get more than a little concerned when people come and they're wanting to strike a bargain with Christ, as if they were doing him some tremendous service by allowing him some little part of their lives, but all the time determined to have the lordship and the final sovereignty over their own lives. I tell you, true conversion starts here. Jesus Christ is Lord. You would think that's so simple that there couldn't be any argument about it. And yet that simple statement has riven fundamentalism from top to bottom over the past 10 or 12 years. Preachers have argued, they have written books, they have preached sermons. I have heard some of the most venomous nonsense. I have read some of the most arrogant folly. Supposed to be preaching the gospel, assuring sinners, that you can have Jesus Christ as your Savior, even in the act of consciously denying Him as your Lord. I want to tell you, it is the devil's lie. It is true that when a sinner comes to Christ, he doesn't know the full extent of the Lordship of Christ. He doesn't know what's involved. He doesn't know how it's going to deal with particular things in his life. It is true that when a sinner comes to Christ and goes on with Christ, there is a growing awareness of what is right and what is wrong, what is beneficial and what is not. There is a growth in grace. All those things are true. It is also true that when a sinner comes to Christ, he does not fully, finally and perfectly conquer every sin and every habit, that there are times when he stumbles and he falls. All those things are true. But nonetheless, it is the basic yearning of the heart of the true convert to know the will of Christ, to know the Lordship of Christ. He acknowledges that Lordship even when there are struggles in putting his belief into practice down the line. Yet there is this basic acknowledgement: Jesus Christ is not only my Savior, Jesus Christ is my Lord. I want to tell you tonight, if you're comforting your soul that you're going to heaven because you have walked an aisle, signed a form, joined a church, got baptized, made a profession, and you say, I ask Jesus to forgive my sin, but you deny His Lordship. If you're comforting your soul with that kind of religion, you're comforting your soul even while you perish. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. But if you will not confess his Lordship, if he is not your Lord, he is not your Savior. The very first mark of true conversion. How could anyone, think of it, how could anyone meet savingly with Christ without coming to where Saul of Tarsus came? How could anyone genuinely meet the Savior without yielding to Him? What wilt thou have me to do? Saul of Tarsus recognized as soon as he met the Lord Jesus that while it was Christ who saved, not Saul himself, nothing Saul could do would save him. He made that clear for the rest of his life. But yet, despite all that, he recognized as soon as he met with the Lord Jesus, it was going to make a radical change in the way he lived. He recognized it was going to demand that he do something. As soon as you're saved, there is that imperative demand that you do something. Not to be saved, but it's the evidence you are saved. What will you do as a Christian? Well, you do what Saul did. Lord, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? The first mark of true conversion, confession of the Lordship of Christ. The second mark of true conversion is prayer. Notice very clearly that the Lord said to Ananias in verse 11, "Behold, he prayeth." Now, he was still blind physically. He had been waiting now for some time for God to come, fulfill His word, restore his sight, and send him on his way. Many things, therefore, he didn't understand. Many things were still not in place for Saul of Tarsus. I mean, you've got to try and get beyond the mere letter. Put yourself in the man's shoes. He's just come to Christ. He has just acknowledged the Lordship of Christ. And he's blind. Now, for an adult suddenly to lose his sight in one moment of time and to be wrapped up in the shrouds of blindness is a very, very terrifying experience. But through it all, Saul of Tarsus prayed. When Ananias doubted the reality of his conversion, when Ananias was telling the Lord, "Lord, do you not recognize this man is a hater of Christ? This man is a blasphemer of Christ. This man is a persecutor of Christians. This man is here to kill us. Lord, do you not see this man is not a disciple?" The Lord stopped him, and he proved to Ananias that Saul was genuinely converted. How? Because he said, "Look at him. Behold, he prayeth." The mark of genuine conversion. When a person can live his life without prayer, then either that person has never been saved or is very far backslidden, and the vast majority of cases come under the first of those two alternatives. You, if you're saved, can no more live without prayer than you can live physically without breathing. A Christian may at times find it hard to pray. He may find his emotions getting in the way of his prayers. He may find the circumstances of life crowding in upon his prayers. He may find many distractions. The devil may put many barricades along the way. He may not be satisfied with the level of devotion in his prayer life, but yet in his heart he can't give up praying. The mark of a genuinely converted man is he prayeth. Why is that? Romans 8:15 gives you the answer. "Ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." He prayeth. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is within him. The indwelling Spirit of God prompts a Christian to cry to his Father. The indwelling Spirit of God, no matter how puny and weak your faith, no matter how up and down your experience, the indwelling Spirit of God drives the Christian to his knees. There is brought forth from the depths of a Christian's being, even when he cannot fashion great requests, there is this basic cry of the child to his Father, "Father in heaven, Abba Father, we must pray." It's impossible. It's impossible for a Christian not to pray. Yet, how many, many people say glibly, "Oh, I am saved. I am saved." And without conscience, they can go from week to week and month to month. And they never pray. I know a preacher in Ireland who prided himself on his great intellect, the depth of his learning. He felt there wasn't another preacher in Ireland could expound the Scriptures as he expounded the Scriptures. But yet he could confess that he hadn't prayed in months. I don't believe the man was ever a Christian. I don't care how much theology he knew. And while he certainly wasn't 100th part of the preacher he thought he was, I wouldn't care if he was 100 times greater preacher than even he gave himself credit for. When a man can, without conviction, without tears, without guilt, glibly say, "I haven't prayed in months," and he's up preaching every week, that man's deluded. He's not a Christian. Because it is God who says, this is the proof of salvation, "Behold, he prayeth." Now I want to ask you tonight, can you happily live your life without communion with God? Can you happily go through your life without prayer? And it's only when you get into trouble you suddenly remember there's a God in heaven and you cry, "Oh God, help me." But as for the rest of the time, you've time for everything under the sun and desire for many, but you've neither time nor interest to pray. My friend, listen very carefully. Don't fool yourself. Don't fool yourself. You sound perilously like someone who is still in his sins. The third evidence in this record of Saul's genuine conversion is a public identification with Christ. We find in verse 18 that the scales fell from off his eyes. He received his sight. He arose and was baptized. Now, baptism was not merely joining the local independent fundamental Baptist church, no matter what anybody tells you. That was not what it was all about. Baptism was a matter many times of life and death. Baptism was standing out publicly, and it was saying, "Here I stand. I name the name of Jesus Christ. I plead no Savior but Jesus Christ. I acknowledge no Lord but Jesus Christ. I serve no master but Jesus Christ. I have no gospel but Jesus Christ." This was the testimony. It was a public identification on the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a powerful evidence of the reality of the change in Saul of Tarsus. He had come to Damascus, an avowed enemy. Now he stands forth an avowed disciple. Now I realize that not everyone is of the same temperament. And I think preachers do disservice to the Lord and to their congregations when they try to make everyone to be of the same temperament. But having said that, it is nonetheless a matter of great significance, and indeed a matter to cause us to fear. when there are people who say, oh yes, I'm a Christian, but I don't want anybody to know about it. Yes, I'm a Christian, but I'm a secret disciple. I once heard of a preacher. One of his congregation spoke to me. They had been listening to this man for many years. And they said, we hope. They came to me for some spiritual help. They couldn't go to their own preacher. And they said, we hope that he's a Christian. We can't be quite sure. Now, if you've listened to this preacher or any other preacher for 10 years and you're not sure yet whether he's saved, I think it's time you got a new preacher. But there are people. And they're supposed to be saved. And you could live with them. You could be in their company, watch them under all sorts of circumstances, and you would never know. I've often said, and some of you have heard me say it before, but I repeat it. When I went out into business for a couple of years before coming in to study for the ministry, I found one Christian. Well, I knew my boss was a Christian, but in the office staff, I found one Christian among all those people. Now, had I been told up front, there is one Christian here, please pick out that Christian, just by the way they did their work, by their general demeanor, I would have had a hard job, but one person that I would have picked would have been a little girl who was a Roman Catholic and knew nothing whatsoever about the gospel. Sitting right opposite her, behind her typewriter, there was a girl who knew the gospel. She was a member of the Plymouth Brethren. She broke bread in the Brethren Assembly every Sabbath morning. I would never have known that she was saved. When I started to witness for Christ in that office, when I started to take a stand for the gospel, which God did bless to the salvation of one soul, to the conviction of others, and certainly to raising a testimony for God in what was becoming a more and more ungodly environment. When I started to do that, then the Christian came out. She'd been sitting for years beside these other people. No one ever knew. Now, I'm not her judge. But I'm saying this. That one of the great marks of true conversion is that you're willing to be identified with Christ. Did not the Lord Jesus say, whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven? Did he not go on to say that if you deny me, if you're ashamed of me before men, then of you I will be ashamed before God? What is there about Christ that we should be ashamed of? Those who have a real knowledge of Christ confess him as Lord. They pray and they publicly, plainly, unapologetically identify themselves with him. Now, I can well understand that many a young Christian is intimidated into silence because he thinks, I don't have the answers. When people come to me with questions, I can't give an answer. I've often said to you, don't be intimidated into not witnessing because you don't have the answers. Listen, your answers will never convert a soul. Give them your testimony. And I want to tell you, when you do that, God will use that to the saving of souls, even when you don't have the answers. But the mark of conversion is public identification with Christ. There is another mark, and this is something that's not often preached about these days. In verse 17, it is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Ananias said, Brother Saul, The Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way, as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately the scales fell from off his eyes. He received his sight. He arose and was baptized. The gift of the Holy Ghost. Soon as a man is converted to Christ, the Holy Spirit, first of all, comes to abide within him. Acts 2:38, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." What is the supreme mark that evidences true conversion? The Holy Spirit comes to abide within that person. And not only to abide within him, the gift of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts is particularly a reference to the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I think that here's an area where we have largely strayed from New Testament standards. The infilling of the Holy Spirit for most people, if they ever do receive much power, comes after conversion, sometimes years after conversion. But I find in the book of Acts, as soon as they were saved, they were filled with the Holy Ghost. As soon as they were saved, they were not only baptized by the Spirit into the body, but as soon as they were converted to Christ, they got power. These newborn babes in the book of Acts were stronger than full-grown Christians nowadays. Why? They had less education. They had less opportunity to serve in many ways. They had much more hardship. But they had the power of the Holy Ghost. The gift of the Spirit. The evidence of the moving of the Spirit. Now let me bring it down very simply to this and say, the lack of evidence of the moving of the Spirit in some way, the lack of any evidence of the ministry of the Holy Ghost in a man's life, puts a very grave question mark over his profession of religion. I have read books from very eminent preachers about the new birth. And it's all so mechanical. It's as mechanical as an algebraic equation. You do this plus this plus this, and this is the result. And the Holy Ghost doesn't enter into it at all. We have people who say they're saved who never know the conviction of the Spirit. They never know the leading of the Spirit. They never know the Spirit making Christ precious to them. They never know the Spirit opening up the Scriptures to them. They never know the Spirit ministering grace to them. We have people who are going through life with a profession of religion that they hope will take them to heaven, and they have no experience of the Holy Ghost. I want to tell you, that religion chills me to the bone. When you're saved, you receive the Holy Ghost. There is another evidence, and that is the fellowship that you have in the Church of Christ. Verse 19, when he had received meat, he was strengthened, and he was certain days with the disciples at Damascus. As soon as he got saved, he got into the fellowship of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now Saul went back to his old friends. Everywhere he went to the synagogue. He went to the old friends, to the old circles. But he went there as an evangelist. As soon as he got saved, Saul of Tarsus quit the old friendship and the old fellowship. And he got into the fellowship of the Church of Jesus Christ. One of the marks of genuine conversion is that the man who's saved wants to be among the people of God. He loves to be among the people of God. These are my people. These are my kind of friends. I get worried when I see people who say they're saved and they're at home in the world, they're at home with the ungodly, they can listen to their filthy conversation, they can talk with them over every ungodly topic in the world, but they can hardly be dragged into the fellowship of the Church of Christ. I want to tell you, there's not much evidence there of genuine conversion. As soon as Saul of Tarsus was saved, he got in to the fellowship. Now remember, he wasn't particularly welcome. How often do you hear, "Well, I'm not going back to that church. 144 people didn't shake me by the hand and throw their arms around me and tell me how wonderful I was." They're not very friendly there. Now, I'm making no excuses for unfriendly churches. I have been in churches when I've been on vacation. I've gone to churches where not one person said hello, where the minister ignored us as we walked past him at the door. So I'm not making any excuses for unfriendly churches, but I'm saying this: Saul of Tarsus was not exactly welcomed with open arms. But still, these are my people. Here Christ is exalted. Here His praises are sung. Here His gospel is preached. Here His name is uplifted. Here I am at home. The fellowship of the Church of Christ. Isn't that the great mark of the people saved on the day of Pentecost? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, the result of that is the next, the fifth, or the sixth, should I say, great witness, or great evidence, which is a witness to the gospel of Christ. Verse 20, straightway he preached Christ. Now, I have to be honest, that's not going to be true of every newborn babe in Christ. Saul of Tarsus, though he was only a newborn babe, was nonetheless a trained theologian. Saul of Tarsus knew the Old Testament scriptures as very few people have ever known them. Saul of Tarsus, as soon as he was saved, and this is why God brought him into the church at this time, was supremely well equipped by the Spirit of God immediately to take on a great work and a great witness. He didn't need to go to Bible school, though God did, as we'll see if we continue looking at his life. God did bring him to the greatest Bible school on earth. And for 3 years, he had a one-on-one tutorial with the Son of God himself. But humanly, he didn't need to go and do his B.A. in Bible. Didn't need to learn Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, or anything else. He knew it all. He was ready to preach. Now, you may not be there. You may never be a preacher. But I want to tell you this. As soon as you're saved, you'll be a witness. The mark of true conversion, however timid you are, is that there is this internal desire to be a witness to Jesus Christ. Now, I can understand the timidity. I well remember going among people and always being afraid of being tongue-tied. You may find that hard to believe, but that's true. Always being afraid of being tongue-tied. Being afraid not to have the answer. But despite that timidity, there was within my heart a deep recognition, I must be a witness for Christ. I must be a witness for Christ. I can't sit here without being a witness for Christ. That's the way it was with Saul. This was the evidence. There was something new within him. He started to witness. Do you remember the words of Peter and the disciples in Acts 4? He said to the Jewish leaders, "We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We can't do anything else. I have met with Christ. I know the Son of God. My sins are forgiven. My name's in the Lamb's Book of Life. I have a message that means the difference between heaven and hell for every soul that embraces it. I cannot but speak the things that I have seen and heard." Remember the words of the Savior to the demoniac of Gadara. This man out of whom he had cast a legion of demons. The man quite naturally wanted to follow Jesus. Wouldn't you? I think that was one of the greatest proofs that there had been more than a physical miracle. There had been a spiritual revolution. He wanted to follow Jesus. His disciples follow him. And so he said, Lord, let me come with you. I think that he could see himself among those 12 disciples. He could see himself. Who better than he could give a testimony? Who was better equipped to stand up before the thousands and proclaim what Jesus Christ was able to do than the demoniac of Gadara? It was a good ambition. I want to serve Christ. Well, said the Lord Jesus, Mark 5:19, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord has done for you. Go home to thy friends and be a witness. Isn't that the commission of Christ to his church? Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses. The mark of true conversion. You have something inside that won't stay inside. There's something inside that has to get out. There's something inside that demands to get out. An evidence of true conversion. And the final evidence that is here marked for us, verse 22, is growth in grace. Growth in grace. Saul increased the more in strength. Saul increased the more in strength. What is this great proof of true conversion? That you're growing more like Christ. You're becoming more grounded in the faith. Let me put that another way. The great proof of the reality of your conversion experience is that you experience Christ in the present and not merely as a memory. Let me repeat that, for it's very vital. The great crowning proof of the reality of your conversion experience, whether it was last year or 50 years ago, is that you have a present experience of Christ. And He's not merely a memory. How many people say, I'm saved because as a 5-year-old, I prayed the sinner's prayer. My parents or my pastor tells me I did so. And I'm a Christian. Of course, I have no experience of Christ today. Do you really, intend to go out to meet God on that ground? How many people say, I remember when I shed a tear. I remember when I put up my hand. I remember. And that's all. Do you think you could have come to Saul of Tarsus at any time after the Damascus Road? A month, a year, a decade, a lifetime? Could you ever have come to Saul of Tarsus and said, by the way, how do you know you're saved? How do you know this is genuine? How do you know it's real? And would have heard him say, well, I remember when I prayed the sinner's prayer, now I have never gone on with God. There's nothing in my life. There's no reality. There's no fellowship. There's no desire for Christ. There's no reading of the Bible. There's no time in prayer. There's no service. There's no fellowship. There's no commitment to Christ. I'm living for the devil and living for sin. But oh, you know, I think I'm saved because back then I made my prayer. I made my decision. Could you ever think that you'd hear Saul of Tarsus talk that way? No, no. Let me tell you, if you have no experience of Christ that has extended beyond the point of profession, you need possession. You need real salvation. But this works to comfort Christians. Because I have met with many people over the years who are constantly worrying if they, first of all, if they really got saved that night that they came. Sometimes it works out like this. I can't even remember the date, as if the Holy Ghost had put it in His Word. Unless you've got the date, you can't be saved. But I've had people worry, worry, worry. Did I really repent? Did I really believe? Did I really receive Christ? Now let's address this. For it's a very, very traumatic experience for many Christians. First of all, there is no such thing as really receiving Christ, as opposed simply to receiving Christ. So get rid of all this sort of graded language. You either received Him or you didn't. It's not that you really received Him, whereas the others only received Him. There's no grades in there. You either received Him or you didn't. Now I want to tell you something. That the experience, even like Saul of Tarsus' experience, after a while, in itself, is only a memory. You can never relive that moment. You can never reenact that moment. And yet there are so many people going through life trying to do just that. They're trying to feel the way they felt then. Trying to conjure up a frame of mind. And if only they could do that, they think they would be sure they're saved. How do I know that I did really believe in Jesus Christ? That's the question that comes again and again. Here's the answer. It's very simple. Let me put it to you as I put it to a young lady who called me to ask me this very question. In deep distress of heart and soul, she was really getting nowhere. And I think for a while she thought she was talking to a lunatic when I asked her when she was born. You don't normally ask a lady that question, but she told me when she was born. I said, "How do you know you were born?" That's when she thought she was talking to a lunatic. How do you know you were born? Can you remember it? No. How do you know you were born? She says, "What do you mean?" I said, "I mean just that. How do you know you were born?" And at last, with a little exasperation, she says, "Well, I'm living. That's how I know I was born." I said, "That's exactly answer I wanted. How do you know you believed? Not by going back and examining again and again the quality of the decision, but facing the reality, do I now believe?" You're fooling yourself that you did believe if you're saying, I do not now believe. If you now have faith in Christ, if you now believe in Jesus Christ, the very existence of that faith proves that it had a real beginning. You don't need a course in logic to understand that. You see, a present experience of Christ, growing in grace, becoming stronger and stronger in Christ, is the crowning proof that He has given you life. Here, then, are the evidences of true conversion. And true conversion is the only saving conversion that the Scriptures know. My friend, this is the kind of conversion we need to see in our churches. It's the kind of conversions we need to see in every family. This is the kind of conversion we need to pray God to start working in hearts and lives in every meeting. This is the kind of conversion we must have to get to heaven. I wonder tonight, are you saved? I wonder tonight, is there any real confession of the Lordship of Christ? Does God look down, put His finger on you and say, behold that man. The world doesn't see him or think about him, but behold him. Can you see God call the attention of the angels of glory and say, do you see him? He's praying. Oh, what glorious testimony there is in that. Can God say that of you? An erstwhile reprobate rebel sinner, now plainly identified with Christ, indwelt and led by the Spirit of God, in fellowship with the Church of Christ, witnessing by word and work to the glory of the gospel of Christ, growing in grace and getting stronger in Christ. Are these the things that God marks in you? These, my friend, are the marks, the evidences of real conversion. If you're not saved this evening, don't go to hell behind the mask of a false religion. If you're not saved tonight, take your place in the dust beside Saul of Tarsus and honestly, simply cry to Christ, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? I acknowledge you as my Lord. I am thine to command. May God make sure you come right through to Christ. And if you are a truster in Christ, and however poor you feel your life and service have been, yet by the grace of God you can trace in Saul's experience the image of your own. Praise Him, thank Him. And set out by God's grace, as Saul did, fully to follow Him, to serve Him, and to please Him, remembering ever those words of the first text I took, verse 6 of Acts 9, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our God and Father, we thank Thee that salvation is real. We think that Jesus Christ could see of Saul of Tarsus, and in a moment of time change him from an enemy to a friend, from a sinner to a saint, from a Pharisee to a humble believer, and a preacher of the gospel of free and sovereign grace. Lord, when we think of that, we marvel at the greatness of our Redeemer. We thank Thee for every soul in this meeting who has met with Christ. We thank Thee for every man, woman, young person, boy and girl whom Thou hast saved. Oh, what a marvel of grace. We thank Thee. We can sing as we did tonight of the wonderful change that has been wrought when Jesus came into our heart. We can sing with John Newton of that amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. Oh God, we praise Thee for many in this meeting who are genuine trophies of the grace of God. We pray that Thou wilt indeed strengthen in us every evidence of grace and let us grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for others who are not saved. We ask Thee, O God, that Thou wilt kindly move upon them. We pray that Thou wilt bring them to repentance and faith. We pray, our God, that Thou wilt save the lost tonight. Bring them to a genuine experience of Christ. Remember those who are saved and yet who are struggling. The devil's battling them every step of the way. Doesn't want their lives to count for God. Oh, God, have mercy. And we pray that Thou wilt bring every Christian afresh to the place of confessing his Lord this evening. What wilt Thou have me to do? Let us burn every bridge behind us. Let us leave no way of retreat. Oh God, give us grace to go forward, ever forward, following hard in the footsteps of the Savior. Lord, give fruit for the preaching of Thy Word, and grant there be rejoicing in heaven and on earth over sinners coming to repentance. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, just before I dismiss the meeting with prayer, let me plead with you, if you're not saved, to be saved tonight.